Good morning. We continue our study of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you'd open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll get into it in a moment. I love the history behind songs. I remember when VH1 had this series of documentaries on behind the music, and what they would do is they would take a song or they would take a group and you'd start to hear the story behind what was many of these songs that we have grown to love. I know that especially is the case when it comes to hymns. And when you think of different hymns, let me introduce you to someone that maybe you've never heard of before. This gentleman is named Edgar Page Stites. And I don't know if we would have ever heard anything about him if some things hadn't transpired for that to happen. But Edgar Page Stites was an individual who was a preacher. He was also a riverboat captain. He went throughout South Dakota preaching the word. And he wrote a poem. And there was an individual that saw this poem and gave it to Dwight Moody. And Moody read it. He liked it. He gave it to his song leader, Ira Sankey, and he said, "Put this to music. I think this would be a beautiful song to sing." And Sankey agreed to do it as long as Moody looked at it and agreed with its theology. And because of that conversation, because of somebody taking the making the effort to get that poem to Moody, and then ultimately to Sankey, and then it written in hymn form, we are blessed to have the hymn Trusting Jesus. I don't know if you remember this song, but take a listen. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Beautiful words. A hymn that I sang many times as a young person growing up in church. And I want you to focus for a moment on those first two words, simply trusting. Simply, an adverb that takes the verb and makes it come to life. Okay, simply trusting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we're asking you to use this time together for your glory and our good. And then as a result of working through this context together, we would be changed people, because your word is the sword of the Spirit. It does spiritual surgery. So help us, God. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one in our notes, just worried. Look at verses 1 and 2. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. And MacArthur writes, and he points to Acts 13:21. He says this, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. His age is recorded nowhere in Scripture. The best rendering of verses 1 and 2 was this. This is MacArthur writing, "Saul was 1 and perhaps 30 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel." So we see him after he comes into power. So he's picked. He finally is inaugurated. He's anointed king. He's publicly put before the people. A year has transpired. And then we see him, after 2 years, starting to put together that army. Remember when Samuel talked to the people and he talked to them about what a king would do? He'd take your young daughters, he'd make them perfumers and cooks in his kingdom. He'd take your young men and make them soldiers. Well, God's word is true. This is happening now. And so we see Saul made the choice of those that he wanted to be his military leaders. Let's keep going, verses 3 and 4. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Now, hear that. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. That was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, it was Jonathan that slew the Philistines, but Saul who blew the trumpet, trying to make it appear as though the victory was his own. And we do know that when someone is in power, they usually get the credit. They also get the blame, but they'll get the credit even if it's somebody under them doing the work. That happens in jobs quite often. That happens in different places. We don't have to go through the whole list of when that happens. And if you've been on the lower end of that, you know what that feels like. But as we watch this person, Jonathan, and if we were just reading this story for the very first time, we'd be like, who's Jonathan? Well, we know that that's Saul's son. We hear about it later in the chapter. That's the description of him. But at this point, if we were just reading this story for the very first time, we'd never read any of the Bible before, we would be like, oh, there's this guy, Jonathan, and he did the work, and Saul's getting the credit. Okay. So Saul blows that trumpet. And it's known or said throughout that Saul's the one that's done this. And these gifts had been given to Saul, and grace had been poured on him. But now we see some cracks in his character that will lead to a tragic downfall. There's a saying that says this: the limb that bears the most fruit always hangs the lowest. If we're truly fruitful, and if you've ever seen that with an apple tree, when it has loads of apples and that's just making the branch, the limb hang low, it's being fruitful. And a person that is humble is going to have fruit to their lives. A person that is proud, not so much. There may be for a little while, but after a while we start to see what happens there. And this is not the case for Saul. He is proud. He's a proud individual. We'll see that as we go. Remember when we started out, he's tall, he's handsome, he's probably used to getting attention, and he started out humble. But we're starting to see his true heart. And what is said here as we work through these verses, this verse is very descriptive. The people of Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And this is an offensive odor. And it required speedy treatment. And the Philistines are going to do something about it. And we see that as Saul is calling people to Gilgal, he's doing it because it's a good place to put together this group, because it's furthest from the Philistines, but it's close to all the tribes. So that's what we're seeing here as we go. Let's keep going here. Verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. It's like Elvis says, there's a whole lot of shaking going on, all right? They're fearful, they're scared. And this huge number is put together by the Philistines to deal with the Hebrew problem. And he uses, the writer here uses that sand metaphor of how many are being put together. If you remember this, some of you may be too young to remember this, but back when the Soviet Union was in power, and China still does this, but they would put together these huge parades of their army marching through Red Square, and they would be bringing all of their armaments through. And what that was a way of saying, don't mess with us. We have incredible amounts of power. And if you do mess with us, something bad is going to happen. And so we see here the Philistines putting together muster to fight huge amounts of weaponry and armaments to intimidate the Israelites. And it does just that. It's they're in fear over this probable Philistine retaliation. And so they run and hide, but we don't see them praying. They hide everywhere and in everything. Now remember when Saul was first about to come into power, what did he do? Remember what happened? He hid. And so people sometimes will take on the characteristics of their leadership. And that's why for us as husbands, for us as fathers, for us as leaders, are we trusting the Lord? Remember when we first started this talk today? Sang that song, Trusting Jesus. First word, simply trusting. What does that look like for you as an individual? If people were to follow your lead, would they be people that are looking at you and saying, that person trusts the Lord? Or are they people that become Saul-like? Now, they might not be running and hiding, but they live in anxiety. They live in fear. They live not trusting. They run to other things. And look at that list of places that they run. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And listen to this. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. You know where they're heading? Many believe that this is a verse that's basically saying they said, hey, we're going to go and be with the Philistines. We'll align ourselves with the Philistines. And God is saying to his people, don't do that. Trust me. Trust that I can win the victory. Trust that, haven't I shown you that? You asked for a king? Okay, ask for a king. But I'm going to even work in your bad decisions. Let's stop making those bad decisions. But this is what's happening right now. Point number two, just wicked. Just wicked. Look at verses 8 and 9. He waited 7 days the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. There's so much in this verse here. He waited 7 days. This harkens back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. It says this, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So this was the pattern with the people in Israel. They understand that they have this political leader, Saul, but they also have a spiritual leader, Samuel. And those two need to work together. Those two need to line up in the roles that God has given them. And Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days before engaging in battle against the Philistines. When 7 days had come and gone, well, at least almost gone, and Samuel hadn't shown up, Saul said, and look at this, it makes sense. My troops are leaving. I've got to do something. So what he does is, and he's not supposed to do this, but he assumes the role of a priest and offers a sacrifice himself rather than waiting for Samuel in that he could engage in battle. And I want you to notice there, Samuel had said to him about a burnt offering and then ultimately a peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. So he's halfway done. Look at verse 10 as we continue. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering. So it sounds like we're in that seventh day. Saul can't wait. He's been chomping at the bit. He's looking at all these people leaving. It makes sense to him. It's sensible to him to take this step. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul hears about it. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. So it's almost like there's no awareness by Saul that he's done something wrong. It's like, well, and he's got a reason. Samuel said, and this is a good question. God asks this question sometimes. He asked it in the garden. What have you done? God asked that question a lot. What have you done? He asked it in the garden. He asked it to Cain. What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, so this is sensible, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. So he's got excuse after excuse. You know what this sounds like when you're talking to your young person and they've got 42 reasons why they made the decision that they did. So that's what he says. He says, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Wow. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So no sooner had Saul finished offering the sacrifice than Samuel showed up. And this is so often the way with God. And it's not to tease us, it's to test us. You could probably think of instances in your life if you had just waited a little longer. He's in his parameter, but you got to move. You got to move quick. Samuel questions him. He says, "What have you done?" And Saul is taken aback. He believes he's acted reasonably. The people were scattering. I said, Saul is, look at this here, he's talking to himself. He went against his conscience. Remember he says here, I forced myself. So there is an element, he knew he was doing something he shouldn't be doing. And so he went against his conscience. He went against what he knew was probably the right thing to do or not to do. He forces himself to do the sacrifice. And Samuel is not some grumpy old man. He is the Lord's spokesman in this situation. By Saul being disobedient, he blew it. He would confirm that the Lord was with him if he had just obeyed. But the Lord was with him in ways that he had no clue about. The Lord had already sought out, because of Saul's disobedience, a man after his own heart. And this past tense probably indicates that David had already been born. And we see that later as these chapters progress. And David would be the Lord's choice in a way that Saul never was. I like how Tim Chester, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, talks about this whole idea of being foolish. Listen to this. "We might be inclined to have sympathy for Saul. An army hemorrhaging soldiers is an alarming prospect. Meanwhile, Saul's intervention sounds both harsh and rude. But fool or foolish has a particular meaning in the Old Testament. It's not simply the ancient equivalent of calling someone an idiot. According to Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' This is not an atheist, but someone who lives as though God does not exist or God does not matter. Saul's problem was that he acted as though God would not act. He did not keep the Lord's command because he did not really trust the Lord." That's the problem. That's the issue. Simply trusting? Let's keep going. Point number three, just weak. Just weak. W-E-A-K. Good verse 15. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So Samuel walked about heartbroken. Saul, on the other hand, continued with his activities. The numbers had dropped. He not only has less of an army, now he has no divine guidance." Look at verse 16. "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, the people who were present with them, stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zibeon toward the wilderness." The Philistines dominated the countryside. They were in control of the territory. We now see that Jonathan is Saul's son. The Philistines send out raiders. It's literally the destroyers, and forces that plunder and spread havoc that go throughout the entire land. maybe to draw out the Hebrews. Let's keep going, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Philistines went down to the every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. So we've got these blacksmiths, which are literally craftsmen, that cover a range of skills, including working in iron and bronze. And so when these Philistines controlled the country, they would not allow the men of Israel to have swords. So to sharpen their plows or other implements of farming, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines. It's a pretty interesting picture. So we think about the idea of having a sword, okay? And how important it is to have a sword when you're trying to defend yourself. And it's always the way of the enemy to take away your sword. You can still farm. You can still do your work. I'll give you tools. Satan says these things. I'll help you financially or educationally. I'll give you the instruments that you need to succeed, but I don't want you to have the sword. You can use any self-help book you want. You can read all of these things, but stay away from the sword or the Word of God. Because in the book of Ephesians, that's what the sword of the Spirit is called, the Word of God. And so we see that they've got complete power. In fact, listen to what they charge. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. All those are farm implements that are being used. And the Philistines are charging these exorbitant prices so that they could have power. But they're not going to let the Israelites have their sword. Look at verses 22 and 23 as we're wrapping up. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So they had swords. The people probably used wooden weapons or whatever they could get their hands on. Verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. I'd like you to stop and think for a moment about how much the enemy does not want you to be equipped in battle. The whole idea of having a sword, let's take that away from the people of God so that they won't be effective. Let's move from this offensive weapon, the sword, and hear about a defensive tool. Ephesians 6 also talks about the helmet of salvation. And when we think about this whole idea of simply trusting, let's take a listen to what Tony Evans says about the helmet of salvation.
What does a helmet do? It covers the head. What's in the head that's critical? The brain. What does the brain need for it to do its job? The mind. So when the Bible talks about the helmet of salvation, it's talking about controlling our thoughts, controlling what penetrates our mind, that informs our brain, that causes what we do to be executed in our lives. It's called the helmet of salvation. Since he's already writing to Christians when he says the helmet of salvation, he's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about decision making on earth. God wants to control your identity. He wants to control your thinking. He wants to control my thoughts, because his thoughts are not my thoughts, and my thoughts are not his thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55, says, verse 11, so that much gap exists between God's thinking and our thoughts. And so he wants us to link into his thinking for the purpose of deliverance. You see, the word salvation means to be delivered. We're delivered in eternity from eternal judgment, but God wants us to be delivered in time from satanic attack and defeat. And to be delivered in time, helmet of salvation, you have to have your head right. And that's why the Bible calls it in Romans 12:2, the renewing of the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that God wants us to dismantle every thought that goes against the rule of Christ in our lives unto obedience to Christ. So the helmet of salvation means I'm going to learn consistently and progressively to think God's thoughts after him. And as I think God's thoughts after him and inculcate that thinking as a way of living, then I find myself being delivered because now I am moving in sync with God because my mind is right. You see, many Christians, even though they're saved for heaven, have a secular mind, or what the Bible calls a carnal or fleshly mind. They're thinking like mere men, 1 Corinthians 3 says. So they're not thinking God's thoughts, they're thinking human thoughts, even if they sprinkle a little Jesus over it to make it sound spiritual. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we are to think spiritual thoughts based on spiritual words. So you go to God's word, learn what he says, make those your thoughts, and then you just put on a helmet. In football, they wear a helmet because they're getting hit. Satan is hitting us. He doesn't want us to have spiritual concussions or brain damage. He wants us to be able to think clearly based on the truth of God.
Trusting Jesus. Remember how that hymn started? The first word? Simply. Really? I love that hymn. I love the truth in that hymn. But the reality is, many times, trust doesn't look so simple, so easy. Maybe a better word to use would be excruciating trusting. Solomon, a king that comes later, gave advice in the book of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's not my kind of thinking. In my flesh, in my carnality, I don't trust the Lord easily, simply. It's work, and it takes time. And it takes time with the sword, so that I have proper thinking with that helmet of salvation. What does that look like for you as you head into this week? Making decisions. We want to be people that think biblically, because those are the things that are pure and lovely and are of good report. Think on those things. The world is screaming a bunch of other stuff. It'll provide all the implements. But I want you to know that this is a different way of thinking. It's the best way of thinking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. God, we are warriors, and we're asking you to help us in this battle. In Jesus' name, amen.